This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Chronicles. Now here's Pastor Sandy in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Now the temple's grand opening continues in chapter 7. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Talk about fireworks at the grand opening. God provides some supernatural sparks, some supernatural fireworks. Fire falls from heaven and laps up the sacrifices that have been offered on the altar. Understand, three times in Scripture, a temple, a dwelling place, is dedicated with fire. And each time that temple is dedicated, God does something supernatural. God fills the temple with His glory, and He sends fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice. Remember, it happened with Moses when Moses dedicated the tabernacle in the wilderness. It happens here with Solomon when he dedicates the temple. And it will happen a third time. For in Acts chapter 2, we read that Jesus will dedicate the New Testament temple, the church. And remember what occurred on the Feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit and the glory of God filled the 120 disciples there in the upper room. And tongues of fire appeared flickering above the heads of the disciples. Again, fire fell from heaven to consume the sacrifice as a new temple was dedicated. God had a new dwelling on the earth, a new meeting place, His church. The only difference in the New Testament temple is that the sacrifices weren't slaughtered. Those sacrifices were living sacrifices. Those sacrifices serve God. God today desires not dead carcasses, but living sacrifices. And God wants to pour out His fire upon you to fill your life with His passion and with His love and His desire. He wants tongues of fire to flicker over all our heads. He wants the glory of the Lord to fill wherever His church meets. God is still dedicating the new temple, the church. It's interesting. Three times a temple gets dedicated, and all three times fire falls from heaven and glory fills the temple. Verse 2, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Notice, God's glory replaced human activity. I think this is probably a great definition for revival. Revival occurs when God's glory replaces human activity. When suddenly God is the star, not some man. The attraction is God, not some personality or some act of piety or some performance. Revival occurs when God's glory replaces human activity. How we long for that. He says, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. You know, you would think that after such an awesome manifestation of God's power, the people would all remark about God's majesty or God's awesomeness or God's greatness or God's strength or God's judgment. But to the contrary, they are overwhelmed with God's mercy. That a pure, holy God would want to meet them in that place. What a merciful God He evidently is. God is so good. And verse 4, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And this is no little barbecue. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls. Wow. And 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. A colossal barbecue. And the priests attended to their services, the Levites also with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, for his mercy endures forever. Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. The bronze altar couldn't accommodate all of the sacrifices. And so temporary altars were set up all over the courtyard, the outer court of the temple. Wow. You see, deep in his heart, Solomon understood the need for a sacrifice. That the wages of sin is death. Hey, sin is deadly business. When you commit a sin, it costs the life of something living. And almost instinctively here, Solomon keeps offering these sacrifices. He realizes his own guilt. He wants to atone for it. He wants to make up for his sin and his crimes and Israel's crimes against God. And so he offers these sacrifices and he offers more and he offers more. And there's lambs squealing and bulls groaning and there's blood splattering everywhere and blood is flowing and carcasses and it smells. But Solomon continues and continues because he knows that their sin is great. And so the sacrifice must be greater. And he continues offering these sacrifices until finally he is exhausted. He knew the need, but there was not enough. And at the end of the feast, he looks up and 22,000 bulls are dead and 120,000 sheep carcasses lie on the ground. And yet the king's conscience still torments him. It still hasn't been satisfied. Solomon knows his guilt remains. You see, these thousands of sacrifices offered to one yet distant sacrifice. They pointed to one sacrifice still to come. It is amazing to me that one drop of the blood of Jesus apparently has more cleansing and healing power than 142,000 bulls and sheep. One drop of the blood of Jesus. Jesus is the spotless lamb. Jesus is the lamb with sinless blood. And the blood of Jesus did what all of these bulls and goats could never do, and that was to wash away and atone for your sin and my sin and Solomon's sin. Why is it? I don't understand it. But there are pastors and churches today that downplay our need for a sacrifice. They seldom talk about sin. They rarely mention the cross. They've tried to sanitize Christianity. They've heard all of the scoffers call Christianity a bloody religion, a slaughterhouse faith. I say let them. Hopefully our refined and sophisticated tastes aren't embarrassed by the cross. They certainly shouldn't be. They're not embarrassed by the cross when we realize our need. Make no mistake about it. There is no salvation without a sacrifice. And at the grand opening of the temple, Solomon dramatized this truth in a profound way. Well, verse 8 tells us, at that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days. And all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. It's ironic that the dedication of the temple occurred in the month of Tishri at the Feast of Tabernacles. Just as God had revealed himself to the Hebrews in the wilderness there at the tabernacle, God would now dwell among them in Solomon's temple. And so they dedicated the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. He also built him a palace while he was at it. And Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. And then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. Boy, all that sacrificing, offering all those sheep and bulls and goats can tire a guy out. And so he laid down that night, and boy, did he sleep. He fell into a sound sleep. So much so that he had a dream. Remember, this is another dream. Earlier in Gibeon, at his inauguration, God spoke to Solomon in a dream, saying that he would grant him one wish. Whatever he wanted, he would give him. You remember that dream? And you remember how Solomon responded, what he asked for? He asked for wisdom, that's right. But now Solomon is at a different station in his life. He was a young man before. He needed wisdom to sort things out and to manage the affairs of state. Now he's at a different state. He's older now. He's more experienced. He has a few successes under his belt. And God visits him again in a dream, a second time. It was Spurgeon who once said, "I commend to those of you who are getting on in life," in other words, that are getting older, "that while you thank God for the past and look back with joy to his visits to you in your early days, you now seek and ask for a second visitation of the Most High." That's a good word to us. Just because God's spoken to us in the past, just because we've had previous fillings of the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that we don't need a new filling, a fresh revelation of God, a fresh experience with God in our hearts. We need these continual fillings of the Spirit, these fresh visitations from God. And so God appears to Solomon in a dream now a second time, and he said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people." Understand, God is just saying he's a faithful father. And he disciplines his children when they stray. And so when he disciplines them, he says in 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." This is the verse that's often applied to America and is quoted as a formula for revival. You know, I've heard people claim that if the Christians of our country will humble themselves and repent, God will heal America. God promises to do so if we humble ourselves and if we repent and turn from our wicked ways. And you know, knowing God, I wouldn't put it past him. But I cringe a little whenever we take a promise that was made to Israel and apply it to America or to the church. For as we find in other places, the shoe doesn't always fit. Yes, we need to model this verse. And the corrupt conditions of America are largely the fault of a lukewarm and proud church. Yes, we need to humble ourselves. Yes, we need to repent of our wicked ways. And we need to ask God to bring healing and revival to our land and to our country. But understand, this was a promise to Israel. It's a principle for America. Verse 15 tells us, "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall never fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?" In other words, the destruction will be so great if the people disobey. "And then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them." And sadly, what was a warning here to King Solomon ended up becoming a summary for the later history of the Jewish nation. Idolatry becomes the blight that robs Israel of her blessing. Chapter 8, it came to pass, at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them, and he settled the children of Israel there. And Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and seized it. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness, and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. He built the upper Beth Horon and the lower Beth Horon. Beth Horon was west of Jerusalem. Fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. Also Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had. And all the chariot cities and the cities of the cavalry. And here is a hint that not all was well in Solomon's heart. Deuteronomy 17, remember, prohibited the king of Israel from accumulating three things: horses, wives, and gold. Broncos, babes, and bucks. God wanted the king to trust in him, not in his cavalry. And Solomon violated God's command. In other words, Solomon started horsing around. He built chariot cities in Hazor and in Megiddo and in Gezer. His first flirtation was with horses, but soon we're going to find him adding quite a large harem and accumulating large bank accounts he sent on all three points. Verse 6 tells us that the king not only built his chariot cities, but all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. And all the people who were left of the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, Uptites, Adusites, and Mosquitobites, who were not of Israel. In other words, the Gentiles living in the land. That is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy. From these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. Slave labor. But Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his officers, captains of his chariots and his cavalry, and others were chiefs of the officials of King Solomon, 250, who ruled over the people. The reign of Solomon was quite a time of prosperity for all Israel. Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, "My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy." And here is a second hint that Solomon's heart was straying from the Lord. Here he marries Pharaoh's daughter in a diplomatic move. But apparently, she refused to embrace the God of Israel, and she held on to her pagan idols. She brought them with her. And Solomon was embarrassed to bring her into the house of David. It seemed that to bring this woman and her idols into David's house would be a desecration. And so Solomon built for this princess of the Nile her own palace, where evidently she could worship these idols as she pleased. Hey, Solomon's wives will eventually turn his heart toward false gods. Verse 12 tells us, "Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three appointed yearly feasts, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles." There were other Jewish feasts, but these were the three that required all Jewish males to come to Jerusalem. Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And according to the order of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties to praise and serve before the priests, as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate. For so David, the man of God, had commanded. Then they did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and the Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasuries. Now all the work of Solomon was well ordered. He was an organized man, an organized leader, from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. And so the house of the Lord was completed. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Eilat on the seacoast, in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants, and servants who knew the sea. Now, the Phoenicians were the famous sailors of the ancient world. Hiram was a Phoenician. And with the help of these Phoenician friends, Solomon launched a merchant marine. They docked his fleet in the Gulf of Aqaba, there in the Red Sea at the port of Eilat. Today, Eilat is Eilat. It's an Israeli resort and a European vacation destination. Looks like a pretty place to be right now. That's where Solomon based his fleet. And they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir. And we don't quite know where Ophir is, the southern translation of Ophir, I guess. That's what Chipper Jones says to his wife when he comes home and had a really bad day. I had an Ophir. Anyway, Ophir was somewhere deep, deep in Orient. Could have been India, for that matter. But they went there, and they acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. And remember, a talent equaled how many pounds? Anybody? 100 pounds. One talent equaled 100 pounds. That's a lot of gold. Solomon became a very rich man. Chapter 9. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions. Having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain to her. It was common in the ancient Orient for wise men to challenge each other to a battle of wits. They would come to test each other's knowledge against each other, sort of a showdown of the sages. Reminds me of the wife who was tempted to match wits with her husband. She declined. She said she didn't think it would be fair to do battle with an unarmed man. This was not the case with Solomon. The queen of Sheba entered into this battle of wits with Solomon, and every question she threw at him, he had an answer. There was nothing so difficult that Solomon could not explain it to her. The queen of Sheba, by the way, Sheba is today the country of Yemen in South Arabia. She traveled 1,200 miles to Jerusalem to just see what she had heard of Solomon, to see his wisdom, to see his wealth. She wanted to witness firsthand this great king and his kingdom. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. In other words, it all took her breath away. Solomon's glory turns a woman speechless. No small task. The queen had heard of Solomon's greatness, his glorious wisdom and his wealth. Now she sees it with her own eyes, and boy, it was more than even she expected. And she confesses to Solomon in verse 5. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these servants who stand before you and hear your wisdom." Notice it wasn't just Solomon's wealth that impressed her, but Solomon's prosperity had trickled down to his servants. Even his servants had a smile.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams, here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is working his way through the book of 2 Chronicles, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Not surprisingly, here we find a list of names and events chronicled by the author. While never named, the author was meticulous in assembling the timeline and the various contributors to the events throughout this book. Not known for its exciting parables or descriptions of epic battles, Books like this are necessary to preserve the history and the details needed to deepen your understanding of God's Word. Do you have memories that, if not captured and preserved, would be lost to history? What would your life say about you without those important details included in your story? If you'd like to hear more messages like this one, head over to sandyadams.org. Once again, that's sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. If you're in the Atlanta area, why not come visit us? We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. There's more information and directions at sandyadams.org. Well, that's about all we have time for today, but we look forward to continuing this study with you in the book of 2 Chronicles. There's so much more to share with you here on Sandy Adams Radio.